Sarah, are you going to introduce?
No, you are.
I am. Okay. Yeah. Well, then I was asleep at the switch. We had some late minute arrivals, and so I was not paying attention. But for the second week, we really are so grateful to have Jack Opperle back with us. Second of four sessions on the history of the Black church in America. Last week was so engaging that I think people were blown away at the end and just kind of speechless. We had some questions, but we'll welcome more from everybody. So whether you're in the chapel or online, please don't hesitate to pipe up when you've got a question. I know we have some questioning people here. But Jack, thank you so much for coming, and we appreciate you starting us with a word of prayer.
Thank you, Ted. Let us pray. Lord God, for a day given to us as a trust, we give you our thanks. We ask that our conversation, our being together, our wondering and our questioning might indeed illuminate our hearts and our minds to more fully grasp your intention and desire for us and the world in which we live, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Today, I'd like to begin by putting a framework around what I'm going to be presenting, and I'm indebted to David McCullough, the noted historian and author, for that framework. McCullough has written and said that the purposes of studying history are twofold. Number one, obviously, the study of history is designed to make us aware of the facts out of which we and our cultures have come. He says that the second focus for the study of history has to do with allowing those facts to inform how it is that we're going to move toward our futures. And so that is the framework in which today I'd like to talk about how it was that the Black church, as both an invisible and visible reality, merged together, forming a basis for moving forward. The 20 odd Negroes, as the journals record, that arrived in Jamestown were not tracked. We only have one person that we know anything about, and that was a male slave that was, ironically, baptized. Other than that, the slaves who arrived at Jamestown and the legions more are pretty much undocumented. We do know this, that those African Americans that entered the colonies by way of the slave trade formed a huge, free, and abused working class of people. We know that millions and millions of Black persons coming out of Africa had but one career path, the plantation and slavery. Now, what most people don't understand is that there was a second group of African Americans that was beginning to emerge before the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, and they were called freedmen. There were several paths to and by which a person of color could become free. Number one, if a child was born to free parents, quite obviously, that child was a free person. A second way was for a child born to a black mother by way of a white father was also potentially freed. Third avenue was for a freed woman whose spouse was an African slave. Nevertheless, the child was entitled to freedom. And of course, the last vehicle by and through which people became freed persons was the benevolence of an owner who said, "You are free." And so what we have emerging just prior to the Civil War in America are two broad groupings of African Americans. Clearly the first, the slave community, millions and millions of people. The other community was the freed community, people who had a sense of independence and self-direction. Both of these communities were beginning to look for a common ground by and through which the Black church might become a formative reality in their individual as well as their collective lives. One of the people we have to talk about this morning that addressed that question was a man whose name was Richard Allen. Richard Allen was born into slavery. He was born in Philadelphia, but was quickly sold to a plantation owner in Delaware. Early on, Allen reflected a deep desire to become a part of, I'm going to use this generic word now, to become a part of the church. And what Allen understood in those early years as being a part of the church was to be a part of the body of Christ, the community of belief. And so he and his brother, both slaves, began to work in order to earn enough money to buy their freedom, which they eventually did. Upon getting his freedom, he became a preacher. And in those days, all you had to do was kind of say, "I am a preacher." And Richard Allen did that. He preached all across the mid-Atlantic states. And eventually, he was viewed by Francis Asbury, who was the Methodist bishop in America at that time, as being an extraordinary orator. And so it was that Richard Allen was allowed to travel with the Methodist circuit riders. And as he made those circuits, his reputation became more and more developed. Eventually, he was invited to become the pastor of a church in Baltimore, Maryland. It was a small African-American community, and he preached there for several years. His reputation grew, and he was invited to come to the St. George Methodist Church in Philadelphia, where he was asked to be the assistant pastor. His job there was only to speak to segregated Black congregations. What Richard Allen began to realize was that even within the church, the Methodist church of which he was an assistant pastor, there was the active ingredients of racism and segregation. He learned that one afternoon as he was kneeling at the altar of the church in prayer, several of the members of that congregation who happened to be Caucasians arrived in the church and physically intimidated Richard Allen, reminding him that his place was in the gallery, not at the altar. That quickened in Richard Allen an awareness that in fact, the Black community, the freed Black community, needed to have its own religious experience. And so it was that he began something called the Free African Society. It was a loosely structured organization that had some theological roots, but was really created by the notion that as a Black person, they were not totally and completely welcomed or freed in the life of the St. George Church. As he preached in that African freed society, people began to gravitate toward him, and pretty soon he became a rock star. And eventually he was ordained by Francis Asbury, first as an elder and then as a traveling preacher in the Methodist Church. His reputation grew, and eventually eventually. Richard Allen began something called the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Probably all of you know it as the AME Church. It was the Black segregated congregations of the then Methodist Church. And that is where the freedmen began to find their theological and ecclesiastical experience. It was in the separated churches, institutional churches, that freed persons went to worship and to grow in their faith. And so really, what we have moving into the Civil War are two kinds of church experience for African Americans. The first one was in the slave quarter. It was led by the Black preacher who was called, self-appointed, who tended to sing the sermon, who was very much involved in emotional kinds of worship, who developed the Negro spiritual concepts. And then you also have the freed men and women who followed the Richard Allen tradition of actually becoming a part of a denominational structure. Not only the Methodists, but also the Baptists, and yes, some Presbyterians actually offered that to the freedmen of that era. The Civil War came and went. And when the Civil War was finished, an enormous blow had been struck against the African-American church community. The cohesion which the slave quarter church, as well as the organizational structure, the cohesion of that community that offered to the individual so many opportunities, began to disintegrate. The war left a tremendous void when it came to how it was that African Americans, slave or free, would find some kind of meaningful experience. And so the notion of merger began to be discussed. It was a merger of the invisible community, and that is the slave quarter community, the people who only were allowed to have five in a group as they read and studied the Bible, the people who were very carefully policed in terms of how they worship and the effect of that worship upon their thinking. That invisible community began to realize that, in fact, they needed to become a part of the visible community, that which had been founded in part by Richard Allen. And so following the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, moving toward Reconstruction, and of course, ultimately toward Jim Crow, we find the emergence of the Black church comprised of these two very distinctive communities. Henry Gates teaches us that in fact, in that environment, there were stratifications of status. Freedmen tended to have a little bit of education. Freedmen also were self-determining. Freedmen had breathed in the breath of independence. Conversely, slaves were at a total deficit of where to go, what to do, and how to find faith. And so what the slave did was, they brought along with them to that merged community what they knew, the Black preacher, emotionalism, Negro spirituals, ecstatic worship. And that caused the stratification within the now merged church, in that many of the freedmen referred to Black spiritual music as cornfield ditties. Many of the people in that newly structured church began to refer to slaves as heathens. And so that merging community was faced with how to become truly, truly one fellowship. Gates reminds us that the Black church, now the result of a merger between that invisible community and that visible community, nevertheless, worked out those details. And moving toward Reconstruction, the Black church in America was truly made up of a wide sense of diversity. And yet they were brought together in a very cohesive community, bound together by the issues that they faced as African Americans? And what were some of the issues that the merged Black church faced? The first one has to do with what I call social life. Now, if you explore other authors dealing with what I'm about as social life, you will find that the major majority of Black people at this time were concerned about two things. They were concerned about the role of the man in the family. And number two, they were concerned about sexual values. In the slave quarter, the male figure tended to be absent and without much authority. That was due to a number of issues, including that every now and then, a male slave was just simply sold. And what that meant was they were gone. But more than that, in the slave community, the family pretty much was centered around and held together by the mother, the grandmother, the aunt, the female person in that connection. Sexual values in the slave community likewise were fairly loose. There was not a great deal of concept about fidelity, et cetera, in the slave community. That's not offered as a judgment, it's simply offered as an observation. Compare that to the freedman church. In that church, the male, the man, had become a person of authority. In the freedman experience, the husband slash father was a person of not only authority, but also responsibility. And so it was that this merged Black church, the invisible and the visible community, needed to come together to talk about and work through what was the role of the husband slash father in the family structure. What constituted true sexual morality? It was an overwhelming kind of discussion because it represented two different cultures coming together in a common bond. Henry Gates teaches us that out of that struggle, the Black church now merged, moved toward Reconstruction and Jim Crow with the notion of masculinity being responsible, having authority, and above all, being present. The Black church now merged addressed the questions of family, sexual values, and the role of various genders. That is the first arena in which the merged church found a necessity for discussion. Oh, and here's a second. It has to do with economics. I've noticed something. Oftentimes when churches have discussions about life, we don't talk a lot about the reality of money. Oh yes, we talk about it in terms of giving to the church, et cetera, I get that. But in terms of the energy and the power that money represents, oftentimes that is a lacking discussion. In the merged church, between that visible and invisible community, guess what? They talked a lot about the reality and the potential power of money. And how did that happen? Well, first of all, those Black churches began to pool their resources together, nickels and dimes and pennies, to acquire property and buildings, to give their organization a home. Number two, the Black church now merged, began to develop what they called mutual aid societies. These were people who were bound together by pooling their resources and thus enabling care to be provided for those who were sick, those who were dying, the orphaned, the left. These mutual aid societies, again, within the Black church, really began the roots of the insurance industry in America. Black churches understood the necessity for their money to be used to provide security for families. There was a man whose name was Washington Brown. Washington Brown was a man who had been born as a slave. He lived in Georgia. And when the war broke out, he migrated out of Georgia, ran away, really, and went to the northern city of Baltimore, where he received some education. When the war finished, Washington Brown returned to the South, and he began to instruct African Americans concerning the utilization of their money in the context of power. And what did he achieve? Well, he developed an interesting organization that was about publishing a weekly newspaper. He developed an organization that was about establishing real estate firms. He was about a community that built and ran hotels, loan associations, grocery stores, merchandising stores. Yes, Washington Brown was one of the very first, again, Black preachers to realize the necessity to enable the people to gain financial resources that could be translated into meeting the necessities of life, to be sure, but also exerting influence and power. This past summer, in around June, I think it was, there was a somewhat muted, but nevertheless interesting celebration of the 100th anniversary of the burning down of Greenwood, Oklahoma. Greenwood, Oklahoma, as you may know, was a Black community. It was also known as the Black Wall Street. It was one of those communities in which real estate, insurance, stores, publications, all sorts of functions were very sophisticated and very much a part of Black life. All of that begins in the life of the Black church, now merged, visible with invisible. And those organizations really did reflect two values. Number one, the value of Christian love. The second value was the value of Christian responsibility. Inherent in these economic expressions that grew up out of the Black church, there is the notion of caring for one another. And then there is the notion of stewardship, utilizing resources to publish newspapers, develop savings and loans, to guarantee Black businesses of grocery merchandising natures, and most importantly, establishing a financial base for life. Second area in which the Black church really bought in to the concerns of the people had to do with economics, simply stated, money. There's a third area in which the Black church, now merged, became involved, and it is the issue of education. Gates reminds us that education had long avoided any interactions with the Black community. I understand that. There were some privileged Blacks who were able to get some education. There were pockets across the Atlantic states that indicate that there was some attempts to provide schools. But Gates reminds us about something. All of those efforts were based upon a European white concept of education. And that European white concept of education was something that African Americans simply had trouble identifying with. And so as the merged church realized the deficits of education, they began by offering classes of religious instruction. And what we mean by that is exactly what the words imply. People were brought together in classes, and they were taught Bible stories. They were taught Christian history. But most importantly, they were taught the ability and the necessity to study and to learn. In 1865, by act of Congress, there was created something known as the Freedmen's Bureau. It was a piece of legislation that had been called for by people such as Richard Allen and others. The purpose of that legislation was to intentionally provide education available to African Americans. The purpose of this piece of legislation was to make sure that Black children freed, but also who had been enslaved, could now learn to read and also to write. Many of those schools were founded and staffed by Black preachers. The Black preacher of this merged community was something more than a person who stood in the pulpit on Sunday morning and proclaimed the gospel. The Black preacher was a teacher, an instructor, someone who provided for not only children, but also adults, the basic tools of learning. And what's kind of touching is that as that enterprise moved into the mainstream of America, there was a foundation known as the Julius Rosenwald Foundation. And the only reason I know that is I read it out of Gates's book. I don't carry that around in my head as such. But that Rosenwald Foundation was really committed to funding institutional learning that was geared toward African Americans. They founded over 5,000 teaching situations. You notice what I said there, teaching situations. They weren't necessarily school buildings. They weren't necessarily even school organizations. They were 5,000 opportunities for African Americans, both freed and previously enslaved, to gain some education. And what I think is most touching about that is that many of those enterprises begun by the Julius Rosenwald Foundation were augmented by people coming out of the Black church. And I want to share this with you. What that support meant was people who put together church suppers, people who put together church bake sales, et cetera, et cetera. All of the traditional vehicles by and through which churches raise money. The Black church used those vehicles to raise money to provide schools and education for their people. And of course, that operated at a primary and secondary level, and eventually at a higher education level. The founding of the historical Black churches meant the founding of Black universities and colleges. And those Black universities and colleges were predicated and built upon strong theological values. They were dedicated to producing an educated clergy who could serve as the bridge, the continuity, moving forward to provide African Americans with good educational experience. Make no mistake of it. The merged Black church, invisible and visible, they were committed to making sure that Black people in America became educated. Yet another area in which the Black church really participated aggressively was in the area of political life. The Black church began to realize a couple of things. They began to realize the politics of segregation and the politics of Jim Crow. They also realized that they needed to organize their potential as political agencies. And so it was that pretty much under the direction of those Black preachers, pretty much within the context of those Black congregations, the issue of political involvement began to be developed. One of the most interesting people dealing with that question was a man whose name was Bishop Ben Turner. Bishop Ben Turner was a member of the African Methodist Episcopal Church founded by Richard Allen. It's also interesting to note that Bishop Turner was mindful of his ancestry. And that ancestry included an African prince back there in the continent of Africa, who was widely respected as a man of ability and class and leadership. So Turner, building upon the predecessor of that kind of ancestry, decided to make a difference. He volunteered and became a part of the Civil War in terms of the Union Army, ultimately serving as a chaplain. And when the war was over, Ben Turner returned to Georgia, and there he organized all of the Black Republicans into a formidable political force. He then decided that probably what he needed to do was to run for the state legislature. He ran, was elected, and along with three other African Americans, was actually seated as a duly elected representative in the state legislature of Georgia. However, that seating was short-lived. The politics of Jim Crow, the emergence of white supremacy thinking, subtly but so very surely, began to rid itself of any kind of Black political reality. And so it was that Ben Turner, along with some of his Black colleagues, were physically removed from the Georgia State Legislature. And in that event, Bishop Turner made an interesting decision. He wrote that the Black church needed to become the laboratory for political development. And that is exactly what the Black church, visible and invisible, now merged, became. It was a place where political strategies began to be developed and even implemented. It became a place where the power of the vote was very much treasured, and where African Americans were charged with the responsibility of trying to seek the power of the vote. And perhaps most importantly, the Black church, as the laboratory for political life, became the place where people could try out these new concepts and hewn them and fashion them to meet their own needs. The Black church was highly political in that it was aware that they were living in a political universe, and they were mindful that Jim Crow, white supremacy, and segregation were still very much alive. Lastly, the Black church became a place that I like to call a refuge in the storm. Those of us who are, I better say it this way. I have very little awareness of what it must have been like to be an African American in the Reconstruction and post-Reconstruction era. I can't really know about that, excepting what I read. And what I read is this: in the world in which these African Americans were living was a world that was increasingly disenfranchising them. They were no longer perceived as people, but rather they were perceived as enemies. Their schools that had begun by the Rosenwald Foundation were clearly inferior to the white schools. Also in that community, there was an emerging justice system that had two tracks. The first track dealt with African-American offenders. And those experiences were very harsh, often leading to extended jail time and in some cases death. And then there was a second track, which was a justice system for white people. And it tended to be much more lenient. The Black church became the opportunity for men and women of color to come together in a place that was safe. Just think about that. A place that was safe, in which they could express their most intimate feelings. A place where they could articulate their frustrations. a place where they could hold together their dreams without being lynched or in some way humiliated. The Black church realized that it had a mission and a ministry, and that mission and ministry was to provide a safe haven, a refuge in the storm for men and women of color. And what's most important to realize about all of those categories, social, political, economic, educational, and lastly, being that sanctuary, all of that occurred as African Americans who had lived in slave quarters as the invisible church freed African Americans who were part of the visible church, came together, and they resolved their differences, and they discovered their power, and they developed their resources. And they not only survived, but they became a constant reality in the life of the community. Make no mistake of it, the Black church, as it survived beyond and through the Civil War, post-Emancipation Proclamation, and ultimately the post-Reconstruction period, was a dynamic coalition of power, faith, prayer, and determination. That brings me back to David McCullough. Why should you sit out there and listen to all this? Why should I take the time to prepare all of this? David McCullough says, it's important because we need to know how we got here. We need to understand the dynamics that produced the moment. We need to understand the history, not revisionist history, the history out of which we come. We need to know there was a place called Greenwood, Oklahoma. We need to know there was a man whose name was Ben Turner. We need to know Richard Allen was a man who founded a denomination because he and his colleagues were not permitted to pray at the altar of the church. We need to understand that. We also have to do something else. I believe that as people of faith, as people who come to seminars and people who come to churches, need to be moving toward the future that we are called to become and do. And what does that future look like based upon an understanding of the Black history of the church, visible and invisible? Here's the first thing. I think we do need to be a community that addresses the realities of life. We need to be involved with what's happening to the American family today. We need to be involved with the questions of gender, respect, and identity. We need to be involved with the issues of lifestyle. We need to deal with the questions of politics and economy. And certainly, we need to address the questions concerning education. Are our students truly being educated? Secondly, I think that the church of today and tomorrow desperately needs to be a welcoming community. And what I mean by that is, following the words of Jesus, welcoming the least of these. The church needs to be the sanctuary by and through which people are incorporated into a body that accepts and loves them as they are, and works through whatever differences they may experience. Number three, I think the church of today needs to be a place where the issues of life are addressed theologically and spiritually, as over and against what it is that the secular culture may be defining. As I listen to conversations with students, I am very concerned about whether or not they really make their decisions predicated upon values of substance, or whether they're making upon the crass values of making more money, becoming more powerful, or whatever. The church needs to be the place where theological perspectives, faith perspectives of all kind, need to be experienced and debated. And lastly, I do think that the church needs to become the safe place for individuals. It needs to be the place where people feel a sense of not ever being betrayed, not being judged, not being put aside, but a place where they can come and share with others in the movement of life as it goes forward. David McCullough and Henry Gates teach us that perhaps the Black church in America is much more of a teacher than many of us realize, in that they survived so many obstacles to become a dynamic force that shaped and enhanced the lives of people. Because may I remind you that men like Martin Luther King, men like Leon Sullivan, men like Ralph Abernathy came out of these Black churches that taught them about family structure, the power of money, the meaning of political energy, and lastly, the whole question of learning and of education. Ted and Sarah, I'm sorry, I've gone too long again. So at this point, I'm just going to back away. And maybe some people will have some questions or comments that I'd be delighted to hear.
Okay, for lack of a better question, no one's asking, let me ask a question. It's kind of three parts to it. When I think of being a welcoming church, I get this image of a very fancy, expensive welcome doormat on a rich home that no Black person would even think of approaching. So here's my question. We take Jesus as our symbol, but somehow it appears to me no one would refer to Jesus as a gentleman and a scholar. A white educated person, sophisticated. He would be probably, in my sort of impression, more comfortable going to a Black church than maybe to some of our churches. So I'm just wondering, aside from being a welcoming church, is there any history of powerful white churches partnering with a Black church and really partnering with them to help them in whatever ways we can, and not just having one committee, going out there on a voluntary basis, but really, really partnering with them, having them be a part of the session, really be interiorly a partner. Is there anything like that in history where any white church could do that or did do that?
I'm sure there are. Frankly, I'm not really aware of too many. I think you use an interesting phrase there, John. The question of partnering, being a partner, what does that mean? And I think that unfortunately, historically, it has meant the capable, the sophisticated, the whatever church helping the not sophisticated Black church. And I think we have to move out of that model, and we have to begin to work toward the future as the body of Christ on an equal basis. I hope that it came across in today's presentation that we dare not think of the Black church and its history in America as being expressions of weakness. The survival of the Black church and the vehicle by which it became such a dynamic part of our collective life suggests to me that the Black church has a great deal to teach the white church, if you will, or then again, our times. There are places where the Black community is involved with a white community in a ministry, a church that no longer talks about Black and white, but talks about people. we are nowhere where we need to be. And let me illustrate that. My denomination historically has been terribly racist. Now, you know, we do have Black preachers. Oh, yes, we do have a Black bishop here and there. But more often than not, they are not part of the mainstream. In 1939, for example, the Methodist Church, the Methodist Episcopal Church, came together to form the Methodist Church. We did that in the name of Christ. And when we organized the denomination, we organized it geographically, excepting for one category, and that was members of the African community. So that if you were a white Methodist in New York, you belonged to the Northeast jurisdiction. Conversely, if you were a white Methodist in Miami, you belonged to the Southeastern jurisdiction. If you were a Black Methodist in either of those two cities, you belonged to the Central jurisdiction, which was not geographical at all. It was racial. And that structure existed until 1960, whenever the impetus of the civil rights movement and so forth shamed the church into addressing that kind of a question. I think we have a long way to go, John, to the point where we understand the body of Christ as being, it's not racial, it's not gender oriented, it's not lifestyle oriented. It is, if you permit it, it is a group of individuals coming together on the basis of a belief in a compassionate, creative, loving, forgiving God who calls us to live together in harmony. That's a very negative answer, but I'm sorry, I can't be real. I'm not too excited about where we are at this point. Are there others?
Let me ask another stupid question. When will you publish your bestseller and into writing a book? Because this is dynamite. This is really great. And we're just a small group hearing it. So somehow you...
Well, I can tell you that what you need to do, just to... If you're interested in a good book, this is it. It is The Black Church. This is Our Story, This is Our Song by Henry Gates. You may remember Henry Gates as being the Black higher education man who was arrested going into his house because they thought he was a burglar. Yeah, okay. This is a marvelous book that talks about everything and certainly more that we presented this morning. The history out of which the Black Church has emerged. So I don't think I'm going to compete with Henry Gates. I think I'll just keep imitating him and using his resources. Yeah.
Jack, we have a couple of questions in the chapel, and I've gotten us off of mute. But one that you've gotten me thinking about is, it seems like from a couple things here and out there in the ether that we are thinking of the Black Church as being a separate, but perhaps equal entity. And what you just said, and some of the things that I've been thinking about since your seminar next week, tells me, you know, gives me the question of how do we come to think of the history of the Black Church as being part of our history, instead of some separate history that we should only hear from Black people?
Well, I think that begins with those of us who are Caucasian coming into touch with our own history and realizing where we as a culture have been, what we have done or not done, and then begin to study, yes, and look at this Black church culture and history and realize how the two are so dramatically intertwined, sometimes in very unfortunate ways. And then trying to, you're so right, to think about the Black church as them is a deep mistake. I think I would like to see us I would like to see, for example, more interracial pastoral assignments. Why is it that that Black pastors tend to only go to Black churches? It might be important to have a Black pastor serve a white congregation, or conversely, to have a white pastor serve a Black church. And immediately the hands go up and they say, well, because we're very different. And that's exactly, I think, the point that I was trying to make in this presentation this morning. That's right, we are different. That doesn't mean we have to be enemies. And it doesn't mean that we don't learn from each other. If you stop to think about it, the survival of the white church in America has not been severely challenged. Conversely, the survival of the Black church in America has had to overcome so many obstacles just to survive. So my response, Ted, is that we need to understand who we are, what we think, what we feel, before we can really understand what another thinks or feels. That's a very sketchy surface response, but it's pretty much where I am at this point. We need to work.
And I'm bursting to add that being very different doesn't mean that we have to be very separate.
Exactly. But have you noticed the culture we're living in?
I could just follow up. I have a question, but I want to make a comment based on what you said about pastors serving in different churches. Candler School of Theology has several students that requested permission for a Caucasian to go into a Black church in Macon, Georgia, and vice versa. It wasn't always well received by the, if I may be so candid, bishop, but they did it. It was successful. But I don't want to go on with that, but it was great to see those examples. I wanted to come back to the early comment you made where you were separating out the issues within the Black slaves, among the Black slaves, and ask if maybe a third one would be the family as a whole. I think we've held a picture of the Black family as not being very intact. And if I can go back to some of the writings that have been pointed up by Thomas Jefferson, one of the early things he did was to threaten the Black family with auction off of children and other people, and it totally disenfranchised the males. And the second thing, and this is getting into some really unpleasantness, is that the women were viewed as being more important because, quite frankly, they could produce children. And in that society, it didn't matter whether they were biracial or how old they were a commodity. And the more commodities you had, which is what women could produce, the more valuable they were. So it really did devalue the male, which is one of the points that you were making. But it's, I think, part of the really dark part of our history of that time. I can't see you because you're out of our view.
Oh, here you go. How's that?
Thank you. But I don't know if that, you know, what your comment would be and how you might perceive the family as a whole, but it was constantly under threat.
Obviously, you've articulated the reality of the Black family coming through the slave era. And in the Reconstruction era, moving into the early years of the 20th century, that Black family, the Black family did find a cohesiveness and was very much held together in significant ways. Gates reminds us that, ironically, in the latter half of the 20th century, the African-American family did begin to break down. And part of that was due to the fact that Black men were consistently devalued by the culture. And therefore, I think, ironically, what is happening in the Black family today, for example, you tend to find Black families pretty much focused around the mother, the grandmother, the aunt. Fathers tend to be absent or not involved in dramatic kinds of ways. And Gates reminds us that perhaps that is occurring because of the way in which Black men have been characterized and in some degree vilified by the culture in which we live. There's no question in my mind that, how would I put this? There's no question in my mind that the Black family needs to be supported and enriched by those of us who consider ourselves to be people of faith. And that begins by acknowledging that perhaps the Black family in America today is under siege and is facing all kinds of extraordinarily difficult. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit about how the Black church becomes, almost obliterated as it moved into the North, as it became a part of the urban structure, and as it tried to assimilate into the white culture. It was a disaster. And I do think that that's where we are at the moment. In terms of the Candor School of Theology, my hat's off to them that they have done what they obviously have done by your report and done it so successfully. It's not a surprise to me that a bishop is not excited about that.
Jack, I think that's an excellent place for us to stop the recording. I don't want to stop the questions if anybody has any more.
Okay.
But I am going to stop the recording.